and verse number 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. What can we get from this? And a certain scribe came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Does it sound like Jesus is trying to discourage this guy or to run him off? Or what is the message here? What do you think of that? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.
Maybe warning him.
Okay, warning him about what? Sure wouldn't. What's the Lord saying about himself? Why would it not be a piece of cake? That's true. Why is that? Was he the possessor of anything? Okay. Do you think there might be something a level or two deeper here? That is true, and that's what most people would say. They look at the life of Christ, and really the Gospels describe to us the life of Christ, don't they? When he was here on earth, he did do certain things, and a lot of people look at that, and they say, well, we should emulate that. What would Jesus do? Is there a deeper truth that might be here? You know, we should not always just read on the surface, but look for spiritual truth. And most of what the world teaches about what Jesus did and said has to do with surface things, the things of this world that people understand. And Jesus himself used parables talking about the things of this world to explain spiritual things. So as we read, we should always be looking, well now, is there something else here that we might be given to understand? Because that's quite a saying that he has here. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Is there more than just an example of humility here? Sure. That's exactly what he's saying to this scribe. I'm not of this world. I don't really belong here. And if you start following me, you'll find out pretty soon you won't have a place to lay your head either. Though he be possessor of all things, this is the one who in the book of Genesis speaks light be. He's the possessor of all things. He's the king of all. I think that scribe recognized that he was different or special because the scribe came up and said to him, well, I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, if the scribe knew anything about his history, Now, this is early in his ministry, it's true, but already dissension is arising. The scribe must have realized this might not be easy. But to hear him say a thing like this? Look at verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. The birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. That was quite a warning. But this? Let the dead bury their dead? Follow me. What did he say? Is he being unkind? It almost seems like he's trying to run the scribe off by telling him, you'll never be able to hack it. And then the scripture says, and another of his disciples, implying that the scribe was one, says unto him, Lord. What do you see about that word Lord there that strikes you? Okay. Is there something about the way it's spelled? It's capitalized, isn't it? Capital L-O-R-D, Kurios. I didn't check it, but that's probably what it is in the Greek. That's the Greek word that's most often translated Lord with a capital letter. What's the disciple saying then about Jesus? Yeah. Imperfectly, I'm sure. But he has some idea about who he is, doesn't he? Because that title would not have been passed out lightly, would it? Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now that sounds like a reasonable request, don't you think? If your father died, wouldn't you want to go to his funeral? Well, does the context bear that out? Because Jesus says unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. I don't think the context would support that. And beside that, if he didn't really want to do it, why didn't he just say so? Lord, I'm tired of following you, or why didn't he just disappear instead of come up with an excuse like this? You know, it really doesn't make sense and it doesn't fit the context. No, I think his father probably died. Is there any commandment concerning sons and fathers? Wow. I think that's one of the ten, isn't it? Well, that's a big-time commandment. What does it make you think, then, when Jesus dismisses that and says, let the dead bury their dead? Did that sound compassionate? Again? Well, it sounds like he's telling him not to do it because he does say, follow me. It sounds like it's not at his spiritual level. He's telling him, no, follow me. Don't go and bury your father. Follow me. That's the plain sense of what he says. I think we have to admit that. Can God actually supersede the law? Who is the author of the law? He did. But did that commandment supersede the law? He said, "Behold, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Did that supersede the law? Okay. Remember the law of the Medes and the Persians? What do we know about the law of the Medes and the Persians? Again, brother? It could not be changed with altereth not. That's what makes the book of Esther so interesting. The king says something and then later decides, uh-oh, I'm going to have to do something to fix this. What does he do? He doesn't change his commandment, does he? Do you realize that the book of Esther is a picture of how God is the just and the justifier? Again, brother, I'm sorry. Yes, he does. But Esther doesn't supersede the king's commandment either. She just tells the Jews, when they come to carry out the first commandment, kill them. That settled the matter, didn't it? I think we have to admit by the honest context here that he really is saying this, and doesn't that sound like it's exactly contrary? Mm-hmm. Good point. That's a good point. It was one of the things that I noticed in the Orient, that children would not really honor their parents. They'd pay lip service to it, but when they died, they'd throw them this huge funeral. Kind of looked like a mafia funeral. And I used to say to them, don't you realize that you haven't honored your parents at all by throwing them this funeral? They're not here to honor anymore. You better honor them when they're alive. A funeral doesn't honor them at all. A funeral's not for a dead person. It's for the people that are left behind. A funeral shows no honor unto anybody. But there's something else. Look at the last clause in 22, and let the dead bury their dead. How could a dead bury their dead? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Let the dead bury their dead. Why would he have said such a thing? It almost sounds cruel on the surface, doesn't it? Let the dead bury their dead. It almost sounds like he doesn't care. Do you think he was trying to teach them something about this? The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, and let the dead bury their dead. Is there a context that both of these passages might enter into? He did. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I suppose that's true in a sense, but did Jesus really need any help to carry off his mission? No. No, he didn't come to live. He came to die, didn't he? And he didn't need anybody's help with that. Let the dead bury their dead. What do you suppose he's trying to say to the world? Or at least say to these disciples. There's something really important afoot here. Something that supersedes the normal course of human events. I'm here to do something, and it won't be easy if you want to be my disciple? Was he right about that? What happens as he gets nearer and nearer to the cross? That's right. He's not as popular. The part of Matthew that we're studying now is when the Lord is immensely popular. People see all the miracles that he's doing, and they're crowding in to follow him. But after a while, the reality of what he's here to do begins to set in, and they start to understand, this is pretty dangerous to be hanging around him. Let's go find something else to do. And they did, didn't they? Was Jesus ever tricky or used subterfuge to try to gather a crowd together? What does this tell you about the Missoula-tongued preachers that give their congregations the I'm okay, you're okay pep talk? At the same time that they're wearing their what would Jesus do lapel pin. Yes. I think there's a principle that we are starting to see here that we can apply to our own lives. Is it cheap to walk in the Spirit? Not in any wise. Is it easy to walk in the flesh? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it easy to walk in the flesh? Well, it comes natural, but yeah, there's something more to it than that. All right, there's no work in it, but people that are trying to please God by their works are always doing it in the flesh. Actually, it's a lot of work. Okay, when you're walking the flesh, you're doing what you like to do. That's true. Do you think there's another element that has to do with what everybody else thinks? Because that's really what these verses come down to, right? These people are saying to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the Lord's kind of being very truthful with them and saying, look, the places that I'm going to go were not going to be easy for you. And he tells this disciple here, you know, the mission that I'm coming here to do is going to be very difficult. You won't be popular. Let the dead bury their dead. This is his father. That's it exactly. That's why it's easy to walk in the flesh, because you have so many companions. You've got a whole world full of fallen human beings telling you, that's cool. Let's all run to the same excess of riot. Let's all get into the same mischief. And we'll redefine these things. It's not adultery anymore. It's an affair. You'll always be in good and jolly company if you're walking in the flesh and doing the things of the world. But what happens to you when you begin to walk in the Spirit? Pardon? That's exactly right. Let's stay away from that guy. He is just Dullsville's. Those Christians never have any fun. They act like they came here from another planet. They're right. We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are from a different place. But you won't be popular. Now, did Jesus use the Rick Warren thing here? The church growth movement, find out what they want and give it to them, and then sprinkle in a little bit of Jesus? Or is he telling them right up front how it is? You didn't have to read the fine print in this, did you, to figure out where this is headed? Do you know that some people try to soften the gospel to make it socially acceptable? That was the beginning of the downfall of Catholicism and Protestantism. Do you realize that in the seven letters to the seven churches, you have that letter to Thyatira, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And twice in that letter, Christ mentions, I know your works. I know your works. They were doing good works. Was Mother Teresa acceptable to worldlings? Well, they thought she was great, didn't they? What do you suppose would have happened if Mother Teresa had stood up in front of all the people that thought she was great and preached a real gospel message? They'd have wanted to stone her, wouldn't they? Can you see why not just Catholics and Protestants, but Baptists fill their churches up with lost people? Because we try to take this hard edge off the gospel. We try to creep up on them with the gospel. We try to use terms that worldlings won't be offended at when we preach the gospel. And we wonder why our churches are filled up with lost people who have made a profession of faith but have no possession of spiritual life. Did Jesus do that? No. No. When he rose from the dead, how many people were hanging with him? You know, we're reading in the book of Matthew here about great multitudes. We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of people. How many did he feed in one of the miracles? Huh? 5,000. And that's early on, too. He gained a lot more followers than that. How many cared about him during the 3 days that he was in the tomb? Probably. I mean, we don't read that there were too many standing around the cross in the last hour. How many went to visit the tomb? How many took the body down and buried it? And then there's this larger number. He was seen of a certain number of brethren all at once who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. How many were there? 500. Is 500 less than 5,000? Where'd they all go? Where did they all go? Oh, but Pastor, if you preach the gospel like that, that'll be so distasteful to people. You'll never build a church that way. Oh, yes, you will. Now, there are some preachers that try to be offensive in and of themselves. They deliberately try to add to the offense of the cross. The skunks. The offense of the cross is about all a human being could be expected to take. You don't need to add anything to that. But you need to make sure that that's what you preach. Did Paul do that? Did Paul ever soften his message in order to gain followers? What did they do to him? He was imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods. I mean, this guy was really popular, wasn't he? What did they say about Paul? This comes from the mouth of his enemies. They which have turned the world upside down have come hither also. His enemies said that. This guy, who we hate, and we came one stroke short of beating him with rods and killing him, we came only slightly short of stoning him clear to death when he was drug out of Lystra. We should have finished the job. Because with that kind of preaching, His own enemies said that the world was turned upside down. This runs counter to what we want to think, doesn't it? I've been accused many times by a crowd that used to hang around these digs of being too plain, of being too harsh, of being too pointed. Perhaps. But I had a good example. And I certainly wouldn't want to add anything to the gospel that would be offensive. I want you to see that. You hear me talk all the time about the church growth movement. And you may wonder, well, what's so bad about that? What's wrong with having 10,000 people in a church? Same thing that was wrong with the 5,000 that were fed. Where were they when Christ rose from the dead? You don't make disciples by watering down the gospel. You make false professors. And that's something that we ought to always remember. The gospel is distasteful enough without adding anything to it, but it certainly cannot save if anything's taken away from it. And so maybe we'd look at this in a little different light when we think about that, right? Right up front in his ministry, he's very pointed. Let's move on to verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let's consider this. Now in verse number 25, the first three words are, Who approaches him in verse 19? Who approaches him in verse 21? A disciple. Is it fair to say that the scribe was a disciple? I think so. I mean, if he wanted to follow him, he was a disciple, mathetes, a learner, somebody that's being instructed. Let's see what we can mine out of this passage of Scripture that we just looked at. And his disciples, his learners, came to him and awoke him. Master, we perish. First of all, where are they? The Scripture says there was a great tempest in the sea. The Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's called by many names in the Scriptures. You know, it's kind of famous for its bad weather. But it's really not a very big sea, is it? It's a small lake. Well, with that in the back of our minds, there is a tempest in the sea, and the ship is covered with the waves. What does that mean? We're taking on water. The sea's coming over the gunwales. We might be in trouble. When the water comes into the boat faster than you can bail it out, do you have a problem? Yes. Well, the emergency was genuine, wasn't it? I mean, if you sink in 10 feet of water and you're 6 feet tall, what happens? Yeah, That's right. Well, I think the Sea of Galilee is more than 6 feet deep. So they really were in peril, weren't they? No kidding, they were. But look, the scripture says after the colon, but he was asleep. Who's the he? Sure, we understand that. He's asleep. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. There's no time to go back and bury the dead, and now he's asleep. I wonder if the disciples were confused. You don't suppose he was deliberately asleep for some purpose, do you? Who are we dealing with here? The Son of God and God the Son. He knows all things. He knew that storm was going to blow up, didn't he? Why do you suppose he was asleep? Don't you suppose he would have thought, man, that storm is like 5 minutes off. These guys are going to panic. I think I'll put my nap off for an hour or so. That would have been the compassionate thing to do, wouldn't it? He was testing their faith, absolutely. Don't you know that he always does that? Is there ever a time in the life of a Christian that our Lord ever stops testing our faith? I mean, do we reach a certain level of maturity and then the tests don't come anymore? Pardon? Yeah. Our carcass is 6 feet under, but we're not. For to be absent from the body is to be... Yes. But while we're in this life, before our faith ends in sight, is there ever a time that the Lord stops testing us? Because that's what he's doing here. Isn't that obvious? He knew that this storm was going to come up. The rest of the context supports that. Look what he says in verse 26. O ye of little faith. I have an idea that that describes what's going on here. What its whole purpose and its whole point is. Can we take anything away from this for ourselves? I mean, they trusted him enough to get in that boat and go with him. You know, a lot of people drowned in that lake. Sure. Do you think that any of the 12 were with him at this point? The scripture says, and his disciples, plural. Who knows? The scribe could have been there. We don't know that. And this other disciple in verse 21, he could have been in the boat too. Maybe he listened to the Lord and said, okay. Said to go into the funeral? I'll get in the boat. He might have. Lest I miss my guess, he probably did. Were there any of the 12 there? Sure, of course there were. Well, let me ask you another question. Since we know a lot about the 12 in the Gospels, don't we? Was their faith ever tested again? Was this the last test of faith, assuming that the 12 were in the boat, or at least some of them? Was their faith ever tested again? It was? Could you name me some examples? I mean, this is a pretty big test, right? They're in peril of their lives. The ship's taken on water. Okay, yeah. They were sent out and they didn't have any money. That was a test, wasn't it? How about some others? Sure, that was a test, wasn't it? Unless I miss my guess, Peter said something about the same as what this scribe in verse 19 says. Didn't he? Did Peter ever say anything like that? Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He what? I think it was before that. I'm thinking of one really big instance where Peter's faith was sorely tested. What happened? But what did Peter say before that that set up that scenario? Oh, I'll go with you to the death. All of these might run away. I shouldn't be surprised, the spineless rat. But I'll be here. Was he? Let's stop and think about ourselves. Does the Lord ever stop testing our faith? There's only two possible answers. No, he doesn't. Do you think that the test that Peter withstood at the time of the crucifixion was a greater test of his faith than this was? Let's see if we can learn something about this. Because this is important. It deals with us, doesn't it? If we're the Lord's, is he going to deal with us this way? We just said yes. He tests every one of us, doesn't he? Well, what can we learn about the nature of the testing? Was this test, which was early in the ministry of the Lord, a greater or lesser test than that one at the very end that Peter faced? Which one was bigger? Could we get better than probably, and why? Okay. But the question is do they get bigger or smaller? They get bigger. They get bigger. That's why this church growth thing will sell to a lot of people that really are saved. If they don't know anything about the Scriptures, then they're going to start to believe, oh, you know, when you get saved, everything's going to become easier and easier. And if you listen to the televangelists, isn't that what they're saying? Everything's supposed to be coming up roses. As you grow in Christ, why, you start sending me the money, and boy, then I'll send you your prayer cloth and your holy water. You'll get rich. And you'll never be sick. Isn't that what they're teaching? What is taught in the Bible? Exactly the opposite, isn't it? Why would Jesus be so cruel? Do you think that he knew what Peter was going to do? Well, he told him he knew what he was going to do. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Take that, Peter. Did he do it? Did he deny him three times? Well, sure he did. So what was the point of that? I'm going to laugh at you, Peter, when you fail. That's why I'm going to get my jollies. That's why the Lord did it to Peter, right? He didn't? Why did he do it then? Is it really a test? Sometimes we use the word test. But is it really a test? It must not have really been a test if we think about Peter. And Peter says to the Lord, you know, all of these rats will desert you like you were a sinking ship. But I won't. I'll be right here with you. Did the Lord know what he was going to do? What does the word test imply? What does the word test imply? So, when we use the word test, there are two possibilities, and the outcome isn't known. Isn't that right? When you sit down in school to take a test, You could pass or you could fail. All right, the right answer and the wrong answer is known to somebody, but does even the teacher know who the pupils are that are going to pass and who's going to fail? They might have a clue, but those teachers are so dumb they don't know how to use the clock method. And if you don't know about that, ask Haley. No, teachers don't know. That's why they call it a test. If the teacher knew which ones would pass and which ones would fail, why would they waste time giving a test? Just give them their diploma. But teachers aren't God, are they? See, I'm trying to drive you to think about something. Because this happens to every one of us as Christians. And sometimes we start to question because we don't understand. Why would God let this happen to me? Does he love me? Does he hate me? Does he want to see me sweat? Does he like to see me bleed? Why me, Lord? Yeah, but the scripture has another word. You know, testing, because the word testing came up. I'm getting a hold of that. But I don't think that Christ tests us because he already knows the outcome. As a matter of fact, he's already insured the outcome. Pardon? Is there another word that we could use instead of testing? Why does God allow bad things to happen to his children? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Is a bad thing happening to his disciples out here on the lake? The ship's filling up with water and he's asleep? Where is God? I'll bet everybody here has asked that question. Of course, we're too pious as Baptists to ask it out loud, but we might ask it in our heart, where's the Lord in all this? He's proving faith. Would there be another word that we could use that is a New Testament word that comes from maybe one of the Pauline epistles, which are written directly to us? That C word. Chastening. Yes, chastening. What is the underlying Greek word that's under chastening? Some of you should remember this. Pardon? Teaching! Yeah! Teaching! What's the school that everybody learns in? Yeah! See, even the worldlings have a saying for that. You don't learn anything until you learn it the hard way. Lost people know that. You don't learn anything till you learn it in the school of hard knocks. Even lost people understand that. If we want to get closer to Christ, we're going to have to learn some things. And we're going to have to learn them the hard way. You don't suppose these disciples learned something the hard way, do you? Let's finish this up real quick. Verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, like he didn't know, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, like he didn't know, and he was asleep, like he didn't plan it that way. I mean, if he's God, everything I've said is true, isn't it? And his disciples came to him and awoke him, like he didn't know they would, saying, Lord, save us. We perish. That's what they said. Was it true? We perish. Yeah, but was it true? They hadn't perished yet. Were they going to perish? They thought they were, but were they? Not unless you can lose your salvation. Not unless Jesus decided, I've made a mistake. I've got some people in here I don't really like. I think I'll let them all drown. Can you see how man looks at things? Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He always knew that. He wasn't going to let them perish. And doesn't the scripture say in another place that nobody can pluck us out of the Father's hand? Doesn't he say that he'll save to the uttermost? So you see, we have the problem, don't we? He always knows what he's going to do. We're going to take comfort from that. And look at this. He's teaching them right from the get-go in the Gospels here. Isn't that cool? I think so. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you're who you are. Lord, because you're God and you don't make any mistakes, we ought to know that when you saved us to the uttermost and nothing can change that. But Lord, we don't know it. And there's so much that we have to learn about you. And Lord, the only way that the flesh can be weakened and taken out of the way is through all the trials and the tribulations of the cross. Lord, help us to understand these things and open our eyes as we read the gospel to see that that's what you taught from the very beginning. And we ought not to think it strange, the fiery trials that sometimes come to try us. But Lord, with patience, ought to allow you to chastise us and do your work in us, knowing that you that's begun the good work in us will complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.